I want to revisit Psalm 115. I'd like to read the entire psalm. I'm going to speak a little differently tonight. I want to have a more instructive message. Teaching message, that is. I'm going to do some quotes and things like that. So I want to preach more catechetically, except won't be from the Heidelberg. But I'll inform you in just a minute what that is. But let's hear first from the Word of God, from Psalm 115, familiar by now to us. We've been here before, and it's a wonderful psalm that supports, well, we support it in its teaching. Hear now God's inspired word. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth has he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will praise the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Again, may the Lord bless this precious word, his precious word, to our hearts and our minds in Jesus. Once again, thank you, Lord, for your word. And understanding that you give, part of that understanding is acceptance. We accept it. We hear it because we're ready to receive it. We're ready to believe it and to put it into our lives, enact it. And that's why we understand it even better. Because we put, as they say, feet to our prayers. We put actions to our thoughts, the thoughts that you have given us through your word. And we praise you and thank you for this, Lord. And it's all you're doing. All you're doing, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to read some quotes to you and interact with them. This being from the Second Helvetic Confession. I've mentioned this before. It's a Reformed document. It's not a catechism, so you won't find it as a subordinate standards of many churches, none that I know of. But it is a Reformed document, a historical, doctrinal document that brings up names and ancients and such. It's not a confession of faith in the sense, although it does confess to faith. But it is a very important historical document that's in the Reformed nomenclature, and one that's readily accepted by all the Reformed and Presbyterian, of which we belong, or to which we belong. I want to read this first comment from the fourth chapter of the Second Helvetic Confession, which says, furthermore, and it's based on this Psalm 115, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord. Well, no, that's Psalm 116. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Furthermore, wherever we turn our eyes, we see the living and true creatures of God, which, if they be observed as is proper, make a much more vivid impression on the beholders than all the images or vain, motionless, feeble, and dead pictures made by men, of which the prophet truly said, "They have eyes, but do not see." So you can see how the Reformer gravitate towards a statement like this, towards the Second Helvetic Confession. Actually, the reason why we gravitate to it and we believe the way we believe in the Orthodox Presbyterian churches, for example, is because of statements like this made long ago, back in the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, a Reformed statement started to come out like this. And so we go back, and that's, by the way, a word to you, words of the wise. If you want to really learn the faith, go back before the 19th, even the 18th century, and read some of the writings of those way then. They write a little differently. In fact, many of them much more eloquently than today. You have to wade through it a little bit, but it's worthwhile. And they really do a fine job. They're not perfect. There's errors. But we can hammer them out together as we come together with this stuff. As I mentioned, this is from the fourth chapter of the Second Helvetic Confession, and it is opposed to images. Images, icons, pictures, carvings, whatever. Opposed to it all. And that's way back then, hundreds of years ago, they were fighting this battle. And they were rejecting the worship that Rome introduced long before the Reformation ever took hold. In the first three chapters or paragraphs of this fourth chapter of the Second Helvetic Confession, there's a prohibition of worshiping through them, using them. Again, I pointed this out to you a few Sundays ago in the evening, that we're not opposed to images, we're not opposed to pictures, we're not opposed to symbols or anything like that. You can have them all over the place. We're opposed to worship through them or with them or of them. To venerate saints and Mary and Jesus and crucifixes and such, to venerate these things, to bow before, to kneel before them, to pray to them. That's what they were opposed to all the divines in the Second Helvetic Confession in particular. That's our opposition. We're not the Amish, who are opposed to picture taking because that's an image. And they are taking the scripture a little beyond what it means, a lot beyond what it means, and saying that all images are wrong, even the taking of pictures or hanging paintings or whatever of your family in the living room, over the mantle, and things like that. We're not opposed to that at all. In fact, a lot of us have pictures. If you ever go in some houses, you'll see family pictures starting with when they first began and got married and going on up to having their children and their weddings and all that stuff that are along the side of the wall going upstairs in some cases or along a wall in a hallway. And that's, it paints a history if you will. Some families do it like that, and that's fine. None of us may do that, but some do, and we're not opposed to it. But to have pictures, statues, and things like that in worship. So that's what we're talking about. And in this second big confession here, or catechism, it extends this to a prohibition against the making and worshiping of images of Christ, right? Now, we have emphasized in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, no pictures of Christ in the Sunday school materials. It's hard to keep them out. I know that sometimes they put a stick figure or something, and that I'm not opposed to. I don't have a problem with that, tell you the truth, a stick figure of anything. But we don't have pictures. You don't want to teach your children that. My children learned that we had a rule about that. And in fact, we had been given gifts by people with pictures of Jesus in them, you know, storybook, Bible storybook with pictures of Jesus. And what we did with the children is just colored out the face and taught them we shouldn't, these are inaccurate. There's no accurate representation of Jesus. Usually he looks like a white man, and he wasn't a Caucasian, that's for sure, with long hair and, you know, the trimmed beard and mustache. Oh, come on. It's not that, right? And so we don't want to give... And they understood that there's something different about Jesus, and the difference is he's God. He's also man, but he's God. And it really communicated to the kids. To this day, they understand that. Hopefully, they'll teach their children the same way. We weren't harsh with them. We weren't horrible about it. We didn't take the book and have a book burning in the backyard or something like that. We didn't do that stuff. Some people, I guess, do, but that's not what we did. And they learned that Jesus Christ is different from all the rest. Now, we allow pictures of Moses and Noah and all that, which are inaccurate too, but they're just people. We don't worship them. But we worship Jesus. And we don't want to set pictures, images, in the mind of worshipers. As I told you, I still to this day, because I was raised Roman Catholic, and I close my eyes, I see the Madonna, not the singer, right? In my mind, it's in there. It's locked. I can't get it out. It's not a good idea. It's just not a good idea. Teach Christ best. Well, that's what they're here saying, that their prohibition extends not only extends to Jesus Christ, to include Christ. Although Christ assumed human nature, they say, yet he did not on that account assume it in order to provide a model for carvers and painted and painters. And Jesus didn't pose. He did not pose for that. And he had his Father's work to do, preaching the gospel to everyone, healing people, forgiving their sins, teaching his disciples in the quietude of the mountains and the valleys and such, around the plains of Palestine. And we want to honor that. And, of course, the veneration of any creature or saint or angel is just obnoxious and trifling. I'll tell you quite frankly, it's trifling of the Word of God. Instead of images, the Second Helvetic Confession says, God has given us the gospel, the preaching, the teaching of the gospel. That's supposed to pick us up. That's supposed to lift us up to heavenly heights sublime. That's supposed to excite us. That's supposed to animate us enough to cause us to drive from how far you guys come, some of you people, to hear the word, to be reminded of the things you already know, and to go home more secure in the faith through the preaching, not through symbols and not through the inventions of men or of this man in particular. He did give symbols, and I mentioned that before. Three. And they're in the sacraments. Those are word pictures, if you will. He knows how impressed we get with symbols, and so he's left his church three. Right? The bread, the wine, and the water. That's it. I know I've said that half dozen times in the last handful of months. And I know you've heard me. And probably all that are here tonight get this. I don't know if everyone in the church gets it. I know they've heard it. I know many believe it. I don't know if they gets it really get. That's it. I don't mean to quarrel with anyone about it. Those are the three symbols. Not crosses, not doves, not banners, not anything. I'm not saying that it's evil to have a cross on the communion table or a banner that has the word of God. But the symbol that God gave, the symbols that God gave to impress upon our minds, visible signs, if you will, to impress upon our minds the truths of the spiritual truths of the gospel are the sacraments, are in the sacraments. I find it difficult sometimes why people get so animated and so upset when we speak like this. When we talk against movies, for example, depicting the Son of God, an actor playing the part of God, is atrocious, blasphemous. They don't know it. They're not doing it to be that way. I realize that. That's not their intention. Their intention might be the greatest respect, to show the greatest respect. But they're not accurate. First of all, and to imagine, to pretend that you can do a miracle, that you're the Son of God. Need I say more? Where do you think I get this from? I'm not making this up. I'm telling you from the Word of God. Psalmist here was against all idols, unless God had said, make this cherubim, make this seraphim, make this, make that. And then he did away with all that in the Old Testament. And he said only the symbols of the Lord's Supper and the baptism, the water of baptism, and that's it. Nowhere else does it suggest anything else. That's what they're about in the Bible, and that's what they're about in the Reformed confessions and catechisms and such, like the Second Heavenly Confession here. And so I'm with them. Oh, we have churches. They're believers. Not judging everybody. It's not a disagreement. It's more than disagreement, brothers and sisters. It's not just we have a difference here. You are introducing idolatry into your worship services, and that's wrong. But they're still our brothers and sisters, right? We're not judging them to hell. We're not consigning people to heaven or hell when we disagree, and strongly. And I do. I am one of the strongest disagreeers. I am so I become disagreeable sometimes when I oppose something. I become, I get a little excited, overwrought, the Italian in me, the New Yorker, the call what you. It's not an excuse, and I become disagreeable. But it's not just a simple disagreement here. Not simply a difference of opinion. We oppose this stuff strongly because it's the Word of God. It's clear in the Word of God that we are not to venerate these things. We're not to use them in worship. Go to a museum if you want to see a picture of the Last Supper or look online or something like that. Fine. But you don't worship through that. It says right here, the Reform response to this hankering after images is that this hanger to this day, there's this hankering after images. What's wrong with people? We have the Word of God and the sacraments that God is in. Clearly, we all agree on that. What's this hankering after images and idols and icons and pictures and stuff? Goes on to say, included in this hankering after images and the vivid impression that the visible has on the mind and emotion. See, that's what it is, by the way. That's where the Roman Church is at, the Romish Church is at. They want to appeal to your emotions. You know, they want to stimulate your your senses. It's a sensuous religion. It's bastardized Christianity. And they're moralist and they're good works people and they're into all this emotional stuff to move us in an emotional way towards Jesus. It says they know this hankering is after the visible because they know that the visible has on the effect that the visible has on the mind and the emotions, and many of the embellishments of modern worship, such as clerical vestments, involved liturgies, impressive ceremonies, art and dance, banners hung from church walls and ceilings or paraded down the aisle during worship, and much more besides. All these things are going on in churches where faithful Christians meet. Episcopal churches in the area, Reformed Episcopal Church, carrying crosses and wearing garments and walking down the aisle and turning around and lifting up the word and bowing. Come on, man, where is that at? Rubrics, they call them. These are our brothers and sisters. I know. The writers say over against all these human inventions and additions, Reform worship is characterized by one word: simplicity. That's what we're known for. That's what the Puritans picked up on from the reformers and ran with it. They sometimes ran a little hard with it, but that was what the Puritans were about. Simplicity in worship. And they argued that in simplicity is beauty. There is beauty in simplicity. The faithful exposition of the Word of God. The faithful administration of the sacraments. There's beauty harmony, comfort in that simple approach. The Halvitic confession here in chapter 4 writes, in contrast to the Roman Catholic justification of images as books of the laity, the second Halvitic confession speaks of God's revelation in the creation as scriptures of the laity. And there's a new term that you want to know. Scriptures of the Roman Catholic argues for books of the laity, referring to their images and statues and such as helps for them. But the Second Halvitic Confession argues for the scriptures of the laity. Now, what is that? Or to what do they refer? And they're referring to God's creation as scriptures to or of the laity. There's two important things to note about this argument. And it's here embedded in Psalm 115, where the author of the psalm talks about God who made the heavens, God who is the creator of all things. And what they're picking up on from this psalm, Psalm 115, and other places in the scripture, is that God has revealed himself in creation. We call this, in Reformed circles, general revelation. General revelation, which is referring to nature, referring to the creature, the creation of God. And God has revealed himself in his creation. More than feeble and dead pictures made by man, the living creatures that have come forth from the hand of God are a vivid and visible testimony to the God who has made them all. If you want to know about God, go to the creation. Besides, outside of the book, outside of the special revelation, which is the Bible, you go to the general revelation, to the creature, and there you learn about your God. And what do you learn about God from the creature, from the general revelation? Well, there's so much. God, in fact, in his word, he uses creatures oftentimes to teach us lessons. In Proverbs, he uses the ant to teach us not to be lazy. He uses other creatures throughout the Bible to teach us. He calls us his sheep, for example, and learn from what sheep are like, that you are like this, and why you need a shepherd, and the shepherd is the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. So he uses creatures, all kinds of creatures, to teach us about himself. But And so each creature in the fish in the waters, birds in the air, creatures creeping along the ground and using the ground for their homes, their comfort, their food, a source for their food, just all these different things. And then the plants as well. You know, the birds, the bees, the flowers, and the trees, they all in concert, joining concert, and what do they proclaim overall? There's a lesson in each and every one of them about our God, for sure. He is, in general, it teaches us that there's such diversity in his thought and in his thinking. It is full of color. But the one thing that stands out most of all, as opposed to images and the like, the ceremonies and all the embellishments that man has invented, the one thing that stands out the most is that they're alive. It teaches us that our God is the living God that breathes forth life. The living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do images and statues and paintings teach? They are dead. They are vain. They are purposeless. The creation teaches the reverse of that. Do you see? That man's ways are not God's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. God does the opposite from what man thinks and man does. Man thinks that a dead statue of plaster and paint is more meaningful than a living creature that teaches that it has a creator who is a living God to be worshipped. Much more vivid is the general revelation than man's dead and lifeless drawings and paintings and such. Now that's what the psalmist is talking about here. They're dead, and the people that follow them are like them, dead. But our God's the living God, the created God, the maker of heaven and earth. Now only, and this is something else that the confession points out, the psalmist points out, is that only the believer can truly learn from the general revelation, from the creation, about God, the truth about God. Others may learn general revelation, they may learn characteristics and all that, they may be able to develop sciences and things like that and help that are helpful, but they don't learn really about God. Only those who have been given eyes to see, with which to see, and ears with which to hear, and mouths with which to speak the word of God, can truly learn from the general revelation about the Creator. The best believer, unbelievers, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They won't allow it to speak to them. That you, scientist, you, technician, you, engineer, you, educator, you, politician, you, teacher, whomever you may be, cannot produce a single solitary living thing. Only God gives life, because He is the living God. You produce things that die, that decay, that die, eventually die, that go into ruin. That's all you can produce. Now, God gave us life, right? And we can reproduce ourselves through birth, but that is, again, a natural creation, general revelation accounting of what God is. God gives life. But you can't even, you know, with all the science and all the technologies and all whatever, they can't produce a single fly. They can't produce a living fly. All their thing. They can't produce a living fly. God produced all this life without the help of any man, simply by His word. He spoke. There was nothing, and then there was everything. And that's what they're pointing out about the scriptures of the laities, the general revelation that teaches about the living God. And only the believer can see this. Now this, by the way, this voice against idolatry was in the church long before the Reformation. Oh, way back in the 3rd, the 4th, the 5th centuries, there were people, voices speaking against the images and the icons and such that Rome was introducing into its churches, that people were introducing into the churches, and it spread like wildfire. I just want to point out three names that the Helvetic Confession mentions, three among a number, but not too many. They're Lactantius, Epiphanius, and Augustine. And of course, of the three, Augustine's the greatest, a name, the one that we're most familiar with. But I just want to make this quote here, and then we'll conclude. Therefore, we approve the judgment of Lactantius, an ancient writer who says, Lactantius, by the way, was a tutor to Constantine the First, the Emperor Constantine, who became a Christian. He was converted. Lactantius was converted under Constantine, and he became the tutor to Constantine's son, Crispus. And he was back, this was back, he lived in 250 to 325 AD. So that's the 3rd to 4th century. And Lactantius, he said, undoubtedly, and listen to this line, and this is way back then now, right? We're talking about the 3rd century. Undoubtedly, no religion exists where there is an image. You hear that? No religion exists, no true religion, where there is an image. If you bring an image in here and you start using that for worship, you have bastardized the religion, the Christianity. You have perverted it. You are not practicing the religion of the Old Testament or the New. That's how strong a statement. That was way back then. We're not just making this up. The Reformers weren't just making things up. They were going back. Back in church history. Back to when people were first becoming Christians because of Christianity became legal under Constantine in the 3rd century, right? And it started spreading. And there were people that coming into the church that became converted to Christianity. And they realized that, hey, look, we came from paganism and it was full of images, full of goddesses and goddesses and dead images. You bring them into the church now? And you're just renaming them? Joseph, Mary, Saint Benedict, and so on? We also assert that the blessed bishop, Epiphanius, did right when finding on the door of a church a veil on which was painted a picture supposedly of Christ or some saint. He ripped it down and took it away because to see a picture of a man hanging in the Church of Christ was contrary to the authority of Scripture. Remember, we're talking the 3rd and 4th centuries here. That they see this stuff and they were iconoclasts. You know, they ripped these things down. They go, what in the world is this? We just came from all this paganism. We're seeing this entering into the church. My, oh, my. They were upset. Wherefore he charged that from henceforth no such veils which were contrary to our religion should be hung in the Church of Christ, and that rather such questionable things unworthy of the Church of Christ and the faithful people should be removed. Moreover, we approve of this opinion of Saint Augustine concerning true religion. And what Augustine says is great. Let not the worship of the works of men be a religion for us. For the artists themselves who make such things are better, yet we ought not to worship them. Okay? By the way, the faithful Bishop Epiphanius lived 320 to 403 A.D. So again, that's 3rd, 4th century, early to late and to early 5th century. I'm sorry, the 4th and 5th century. And he was the one that tore down that veil and spoke against that stuff. And they weren't the only voices. There was Tertullian, there was Cyprian, there was an Asterius of Amasia who preached a sermon on on Jesus and Lazarus. And in that sermon, he says, you know, we worship through the word. Let's not paint pictures of Christ and Lazarus and worship that way. And so that was that bishop there, and that was Lactantius Tineus, who was also that way. Augustine, he was bishop of Hippo. He lived 354 to 430 A.D. So again, we're talking the 4th, 5th century, centuries. And the Protestant Reformation has gotten a lot of its impetus through him, from him. We found out about his view of Scripture, and the Reformation adopted his view of Scripture, Augustine's view of Scripture. It also adopted his view of saved by grace alone. It was Augustine who emphasized that. It was Augustine who emphasized original sin, who taught on original sin, and we got that doctrine from him. He also taught against the free will of man. Augustine taught that. He was opposed to the free will of man, which is so rampant in evangelical churches today. And among them, among those doctrines, he also spoke against idols and images. He was opposed to that. And he wrote that in The True Religion, his work on True Religion. And he said, and I'll repeat this once again, "Let not the worship of the works of men be a religion for us. For the artists themselves who made such things are better. Yet we ought not to worship them." What he meant by that, that the artists are better, is that they're alive. And the images that they're making and they're creating are dead. So the artists are better than the images that they're making. And we don't worship them. We certainly shouldn't worship the image, the idols that they're making. The artists are better. I mean, such logic. Such clear, present logic, people. What images do and idols and the embellishments that man, the inventions that man invents and brings into worship, they hinder. They weigh down our worship. They distract us from what is really good and proper and spiritual and uplifting to make us better. What man does bogs us down and is destined for ruin and destruction because none of it's coming with them or with us. But rather, let's worship through the lively preaching and teaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacrament. Those are the means that of grace that God has given to his people. Praise his name forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving us clear understanding in your word and what the divines have done and what the people have done, like the writer of the Second Havitic Confession, is it's brought that out and up to us and has applied it in real time, in real life. And we are thankful for it. And we're thankful, Lord, that you're here through your word. And we pray that we would never abandon it for anything less than the precise, accurate, truthful, spiritual teaching therein. Bless our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.